This week we looked at 1 Peter 3:13 through 4:19. This passage deals with unjust suffering, both in the lives of believers and in the life of our Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate example of how to respond in times of unjust suffering. Our memory verse this week says that we are always to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And I don't think this only refers to being able to give the gospel account. I think it's also especially true when dealing with personal suffering. The problem of pain and suffering is the most often cited objection for believing that God is gracious and a merciful God. Today I want to focus first on the hope that we have that allows us to suffer well for Christ's sake. Second, we are in the Passion Week, so I want to look at the hope that we have in God's eternal plan of redemption by going through the Seder or Passover meal. Now, you probably know it's been mentioned before that I'm a chemical engineer, and I'm now pursuing a seminary degree in Old Testament studies or Hebrew. What you may not know is that I also write Christian fiction. In my previous lectures, I have covered suffering and the biblical theology of suffering by careful exegesis of the passages. But if you will bear with me, I'm going to approach today's lecture from a slightly different angle. I have found that a narrative story often touches people's hearts and stays with them where 3 points in a poem just don't. So I'm going to present a chapter from my novel, The Order of the King, A Warrior's Tale, that represents the inner wrestlings of faith concerning personal suffering of the warrior. This chapter is called The King's Refining. During my training, my sword just wouldn't strike true. Now, the error wasn't with my sword, it was with me. My brow was furrowed and my shoulders were tense despite my great love and devotion. My anxiety just threw off my stroke. You see, a new strain of the dragon's song was coursing through the villages over the past weeks. Some sang it more loudly and fervently than others, but even some of my fellow warriors were found murmuring the melody to themselves when they thought no one else was listening. I recognized that there was a lie below the surface, but I was unsure how to fight against the lie. I wanted to protect the villagers. I wanted to protect my fellow warriors, but most of all, I needed to protect myself. Despite my best efforts, I could feel the beat of the song caressing my flesh, trying to ignite the rebellion that flowed so vehemently through my veins. I knew that only the truth of God could fight against such a powerful lie. So in desperation, I called out to God, seeking peace and solace. Holy God, do not think me ungrateful for all that you have given and bestowed. The dragon's song has searched out the very core of me and has found fears hidden away in the deep recesses of my being. Fears that I had never even recognized or been able to verbalize until the song whispered them in my ear. If you love me as your word says, and if you are as powerful as your deeds have shown, then why do I so often suffer? Why is my life so hard? Why, if I am as beloved as you say, am I so ridiculed by so many around me? How is it that the betrothed of the Prince of Heaven does not have blissful days all my life? I am weary. I am often hurt in mind and body and spirit. I have seen dearest friends fall away. I have seen beloved family members turn and draw their swords against me. I have suffered. Is it because you're displeased with me? Have I lost your love at times? Are my struggles too big for you to handle? Is it possible that you are unaware of my hurt? I feel foolish asking even as the words come out of my mouth because my mind knows that none of that is even possible. But they are the fears that the dragon's song has ignited. A slight chuckle heralded the Holy Spirit's answer. Let me first assuage your fears. I and the Father and the Son have loved you before you took your first breath. Before your heart thudded its first beat, we knew you before the foundation of the world. And as far as how long we will love you, well, we have pledged on the power of our name to love you as long as we live. And since I am the immortal God, that will be a very long time indeed. We will hold the color of your eyes when no one else on earth remembers your name. We will not leave you, nor will we forsake you. Nothing, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from our love. fear not, because neither are your struggles too great for us. Jesus spoke the heavenly bodies into existence and keeps their dance in step. He put the waters in their place and set their boundaries that they should not overflow. We can carry the weight of your burdens. Now for your main concern. Do not feel foolish. You are not the first to ask this question of me, and nor will you be the last. You had to come and seek the answer from me because it is beyond your mortal understanding to be able to discern such matters. The answer to your question lies in the difference between mortals and the eternal God. Now, if I were content to have you for the mere breath that is a mortal's life, then I would exert all my power to making you blissfully happy, making all of your wishes come true. But I am not content to only have you for today. I have pledged to love you for all eternity, and therefore I will not be content until you are with me for all eternity. But as a mortal, you are not yet strong enough to walk through eternity with me. You're not yet solid enough to dwell in the New Jerusalem by my side. Now, I know that's hard for you to understand because mortals have a skewed idea of what it means to be real. Realize that although you possess physical mass, you are but a mist compared to the eternal God. It's like the difference between an idea and reality. You are but a shadow of what you will be at the end of your days. Now you maintain a solid form in your body, but then you will be solid not only in body, but in mind and in spirit. It is not that my power or my love is too weak. I love you so much more than you love yourself. It would be easy for me to fill your days with idle pleasantries. It's not that you're too hard to please. On the contrary, you are far too easy to please. You will settle for embrace trinkets when priceless jewels lay at your feet for the picking. You glut yourself on mud pies when I have set a royal banquet before you. I do not enjoy seeing you suffer. That is a lie that the dragon loves to tell. I see every tear that you cry, and I catch every tear in a diamond vial. Your tears are more precious to me than the most costly perfume, but through these tears, I see you grow. Through my power, you become more the person that you were created to be, and you shed layer by layer of dragon scales from your soul as you struggle and as you fight. For what parent is content to indulge every whim of a child's fancy, knowing that that child is the heir of all things, knowing that the family name lies in her hands? No, a child is taught and trained so that when the time comes, she is a woman who will stand firm in the face of great trials and temptation so that not to embarrass herself or the family. If this time in teaching is spent on the heir whose inheritance is mere vapors of riches that decay or are lost to fire or the thief's tricks, how much more must you be taught? For you are the heir of the very secrets of heaven and earth. You will one day reign at Christ's side. The mortal heir's training is far easier than yours, for she is trained in her own nature. She is born like her father before her. Again, how much more training must you receive? For not only are you being trained as the heir, you are being trained in an entirely new nature. You are begotten of earthly man, and the curse of Adam runs through your veins. However, you are not the heir of a man's kingdom. Your kingdom is the domain of the eternal God. I love you, but I also love the prince and his kingdom. You will be his for all eternity. I love you and his kingdom too much to allow you to remain a selfish child. You yourself will become that which is best of the king's creation. Even the angels who stand before his throne long to understand your transformation from slave to daughter. We know your pain and your suffering. Remember that Christ is the firstborn of the kingdom of God. He received willingly his portion of suffering to show himself worthy to be called the good king's firstborn. But he also accepted his portion for your good. Remember that he gave up his throne to become man so that he could deliver you from the curse that kept you captive. He suffered more greatly in his time on earth than any mortal ever will. Throughout the ages, men had done great deeds to make themselves worthy of the bride they courted. He did greater deeds than any, but not to make himself worthy of you. He did it to make you worthy of him. He bore the weight of that suffering because as a slave you were unable. And you were so enamored by the dragon's curse that you were also unwilling. You have been given everything you need in my power to fight this lie. You have been given Christ's own example of how to suffer well. You have been prepared to fight, and now you have been called to fight. But you will have to let go of yourself and your idea of control and believe. Believe me. Believe my call. Believe my power. believe my name, and most importantly, believe my love. Believe. As my counselor bowed his head to kiss my cheek, I realized the dragon's song, and my flesh sang out a duet of unhappiness and unfairness. For my rebellion, I deserved death. That was fair. I had received grace instead. These moments of unhappiness were only times where my will diverged from the duty of my father and king. Which would I choose? Would I be overwhelmed with emotion and stand boldly on the truth of God's word? Would I respond as a spoiled child, demanding my own way, in direct disobedience to what I knew was the will of my heavenly father? Or would I lay down my fleshly desires and fleeting happiness for the joy set before me? That is a battle that I will continue to fight every day that I dwell in this mortal body. Our Lord suffered well for us. Now will you choose to suffer well for his sake? Secondly, our passage this week points us to Jesus' suffering on the cross as not only the payment of our sin debt, but also the ultimate example for us of how to suffer well for his sake, just as he suffered well for the sake of his Father in being obedient even unto death. So this is very timely for us because Good Friday is only 2 days away. As Gentile Christians, we miss so much depth of what Scripture is teaching us because we miss the historical context. We see the Last Supper, and we only think about the bread and the wine that we remember in our communion service. A Jewish reader would see not only the full meal that took place, but also the history of the nation and how God had been teaching his people about the Lamb of God for thousands of years, because Jesus was not only the Lamb of God slain on the cross, he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God's eternal plan of redemption included his suffering just as his plan of redemption for us in the sanctification stage of our salvation includes our suffering. But our hope is that just like the suffering of Christ did not catch him by surprise, neither does our suffering. It has a plan and it has a purpose that gives us hope to walk through it well for Christ's sake. So in concentrating now on the suffering of Christ, and seeing how God had been teaching the nation of Israel about the lamb that was to be slain since the time of Moses, we're going to do the Seder service. Now, if you get the opportunity to attend a Seder service presented by a messianic ministry, such as Stephen Garr's Sojourner's Ministry here in Dallas, the meal will take 6 hours. We're going to try to do it in less than 20 minutes. So I suggest you buckle your seatbelts because we're traveling at Mach 5. So the Last Supper was, in fact, the Passover or Seder meal. To understand the context of the Last Supper accounts in the Gospel, we need a little bit of background information. Although the story of Passover is told in Exodus 12, its roots actually go all the way back to Genesis 15, when God ratified the covenant with Abraham, promising him a land, a seed, and a blessing. But he also gave him a heads up of what was going to happen to his family. In Genesis 15, 13 through 16, God told him that, one, his descendants would be strangers in a land not their own, two, that they would be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, three, that they would judge the that God would judge the land whom they served, four, that they would come out with many possessions, and five, in the fourth generation, they would return to the land that God had promised Abram. At the end of Genesis, we see the sons of Israel going down into Egypt to escape severe famine and finding their brother Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery years before, already there and prime minister of the country. While they were there, they so increased in number that the rulers became frightened and began persecuting them, even to the point of killing the firstborn. That brings us to the Exodus when God raises Moses as a deliverer to bring the nation out of Egypt and into slavery. Now, in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, God meets with Moses and gives him 4 promises that he wants him to relay to the people. And they are, first, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I will take you to me for a people. Now, these 4 I wills become the backbone of the Seder meal. Each one will be remembered with 1 of the 4 cups of wine. And if you remember our study in 1 Peter, Peter refers to Christ as the Lamb unblemished in 1:19. I think that this is a really special picture of Christ for Peter, because as you remember, Peter and James were the ones that Jesus sent to prepare the Passover meal for the Last Supper. Now, as a side note, because of time, we will not all be taking the Seder at the moment, but there are tables on the side and the back as you leave if you wish to go and look at it and taste the different parts. Just take a piece of the matzah, break it off, and dip it. No double dipping. We're watching. So the Seder service begins with the blessing of the festal candles. And it would have been done by the woman of the house, and she would have lit the candles, and she would have said a blessing over the house. And you have to realize, how many of you have ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? It's all about tradition. So these would have been the same words spoken every year. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by your grace and has permitted us to kindle the festival lights. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us in life and has preserved us and has enabled us to reach this season. Now the four cups of wine, which we discussed earlier, would have been poured. I only have one cup, and it's not wine, it's just grape juice, so it's okay. So now they would drink the Kadesh, which is the drinking of the first cup, the cup of sanctification. At this point, the guests would ceremonially wash their hands. And it was at this point that Jesus took a moment to show the disciples what it means to serve. Although he was the head of the Seder meal, he took off his robe, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he washed the feet of his disciples. And you see that in John 13. Then we have the karpis, the dipping of the parsley. The parsley of the Seder plate would be dipped in salt water and eaten. And we have guinea pigs. Okay, you guys had to fight it out which one did the... Okay, you can do this.
Oh, which one?
You come on up. Okay, so the parsley would have represented the hyssop that was used. Remember, they had to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the door and the lintel. So take the parsley and dip it in the salt water, which is right in the center. And now eat it. And then turn around so everyone can see your face. The salt water represents the tears cried over their slavery. And crossing of the Red... I have some tea over there if you want some tea. Both of which are salty. Yes, you're done. Thank you. Come a round of applause for my guinea pigs. Okay, now we have the yatzah. We have the breaking of the middle matzah. Now remember, because they had to be ready to leave as soon as the 10th plague was over, they did not have time to leaven their bread. So this is always served with unleavened bread or matzah. And there's a lot around that you can look at and taste. And this is called the unity. It has three pieces of matzah, whole and unbroken, each one separated. Now, this is something the Jews do not understand. They have for years tried to figure out what this symbolizes. They suggest maybe it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or maybe it's the priests, the Levites, and the lay people. But as believers, we understand that this is the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So at this time, they would take out the middle matzah, which represents the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would break it. And they would put one half back, and they would take the other half, and they would wrap it up. And they would hide it away. And this would be a fun thing. At the end of the meal, the kids got to go search for the matzah. And whoever found it got to redeem it for a silver coin. So this is a very interactive family kind of meal. This piece is called the afikomen, which means I have come. The afikomen would be brought back at the end of the meal, and it would be served as a dessert. So imagine the poignancy of Jesus as he wraps the very symbol of his own dead body, pierced, striped, and broken, to be hidden away for a period before its resurrection at the end of the meal, as he thinks of his resurrection to come on resurrection morning. Now we have the Megid, the retelling of the story of Exodus. This was an opportunity, just as we sit around Thanksgiving and Christmas and we tell the Christmas story and we talk about things that our family has been blessed in Thanksgiving. This was the time for them to remember how God had blessed his people. And so they would go through Exodus 12, and they would retell the story of what God had done. The Seder leader would lift the unity and a blessing would be recited, and then it would be placed back on the table and the second cup of wine would be poured. Now, at this time, we would have the four questions. The youngest person in the room would ask these four questions, and the oldest person would use the questions to finish telling the story of the history of Israel and God's provision in bringing them out of Egypt. And then they would remember, the second cup is called the cup of judgment. This is God bringing them out of Egypt. But before they would drink the cup, they would take the cup, and I'm going to use a spoon, and they would pour out just a drop. Okay, you know what? I'm going to burn myself. I'm all about safety. Okay, there we go. My hair is safe. There. They would take and either pour out in their saucer or even on a napkin. They would name each of the 10 plagues, and they would do one drop for each of the 10 plagues as they remember those in Egypt who died, not only in the 10th plague, but in all the plagues. So they would have their 10 drops. Let me finish the drops. Now, when they look at this, because of the red wine, it reminded them of the blood. It reminded them of the people that died. And even though they had been, their people had been slaves there, they remembered the people that died as they took and drank the cup of judgment. Now they would sing the Hallel praise. Hallel is the same root that we get the word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And this would be a time of singing. And they would sing from Psalms 113 to 118. If you get a chance before Easter, sit down and read through Psalms 113 to 118, because they are quite literally, they sing the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. They're so prophetic in nature. It's beautiful. And then they would drink the second cup. Now, this is the point when Jesus says that he will not taste the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God is fulfilled. Now they have the mara, the eating of the bitter herbs. The unleavened bread would be dipped in the mara, or horseradish, to literally bring tears to the eyes of the eater for the purpose of reminding them of the bitterness of slavery. Now, some Messianic Jews that I have read, and personally, I believe that this is the time that Jesus dipped the bread and gave it to Judas, telling him to do what he must do because of the bitterness of his betrayal. Now, people wonder, okay, he hands it to him. He says it's the one he hands it to. How did they not know that it was Judas? Well, he was going to be handing it to everyone at the table. Everyone received a piece from him. So I need my next guinea pig. I would suggest you take a small dip of horseradish. This is very hot. So break off a piece of matzah. And this is the horseradish.
Oh, gosh.
I know. I hope you have... Oh, no, not that much. Yeah, just... My husband loves to do this. We do this every Easter weekend with our kids. And he's like, yeah, take a great big. I'm like, Chris, don't do that. You're going to damage the kids. Okay.
Did I get enough?
I think that's fine. Yeah. It's really strong horseradish. But that's the point. It reminds them of the bitterness of their slavery. But now, man, you got it lucky. Yes, because now we have the korek, the eating of the cheroseth. Cheroseth is a thick mixture of chopped apples and raisins and dates and wine. It's a symbol of the mortar and clay bricks that they made in Egypt. And it's also very sweet, representing the sweetness of their freedom. So you could take a little bit of this and dip it in that. And you want a bit. Yeah, you want it. Oh, yeah. There you go. Yeah. And then at this time, they would have the sholek orech, the Passover supper. And at this point, Jesus and his disciples would have eaten the entire meal. This was a full meal, which consisted of lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. Now, after the supper would have been the zafun, the eating of the afikomen. And remember, that was the middle matzah that we took out and we broke and we hid away. So at this time, the kids would be running all over the house. My kids break things. I mean, look, they want to be the one to get that quarter. Get that quarter for finding the afikomen. So the afikomen would have been returned. The leader of the Seder, this would have been their dessert. I guess they didn't understand chocolate because, just saying. Anyway, this would have been retrieved. The leader of the Seder would pick it up, hand it out the pieces for the participants to eat. But Jesus did something so unexpected. Because he picked up this bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said to them, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When Jesus took the bread, it would have been the afikoman resurrected from the grave. Remember, the matzah is unleavened without sin. During the baking process, the matzah is pierced, and it caused this stripe effect. As I said before, afikoman means I have come. And it's reminiscent of Isaiah 53:5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." The dessert, the afikoman, the I have come. Now we would have had the third cup. And this cup is called the cup of redemption. It's this cup that Jesus raises and proclaims the new covenant of his blood being poured out for them. Now I want you to stop for a minute. Because we have heard these verses so many times during communion services. But stop and think about what this would have meant for the hearers. The slavery of Egypt had been hard, but the slavery to the law had been harder. They had proclaimed proudly as a people at the foot of Sinai that they would do all that God had commanded. They had cried out because they wrote checks their flesh could not cover. Through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God had promised a new covenant that he would give the people a heart of flesh and not of stone. He would write his law on their hearts and they would be able to carry out his commands. He promised to forgive their iniquity and to remember their sin no more. He promised to put his spirit inside them. This was huge. To this point, the Holy Spirit had not indwelled people. He had actually come over them, kind of like he put them on as a garment to fulfill the work for God's kingdom. Remember that King Saul lost the Holy Spirit because of his disobedience. So this was a new promise and a new relationship. And this promise had been made for 600 years before the birth of Christ. The nation of Israel had been waiting and watching for the new covenant for 600 years. Current day, that would be back before Christopher Columbus found North America. Imagine being one of the disciples and let those words fall over you for the first time. This cup of redemption is now the new promised covenant of my blood. This picture this meal had painted for over 1,500 years at this point now took a whole new dimension because Messiah had come. The new covenant was at hand. Have you ever wondered why Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me, if at all possible"? He was talking about this cup of redemption because he knew that it would be the cup of God's wrath and that he would have to drink it to the dregs to reunite man with God. And then fourthly, we have the fourth cup, the cup of praise, also called the cup of ingathering. And then finally, a song of praise. Mark 14:26 says, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Remember that the Bible this time was all they had was what we call the Old Testament. And again, they would have sung the Hallel, Psalms 113-118. Now, the Seder meal is still celebrated today, but there are some differences. Since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, no lamb is served at Passover meals because no sacrifice can be made without the temple. Although with the Passover sacrifices, other sacrifices would have been offered. And they remembered that on the Seder table with a roasted or boiled egg. An egg in many ancient cultures represented renewal and resurrection. Today, the Jews do not eat the egg or the shank bone in memory of the destruction of the temple. Messianic Jews, or Jewish believers, who recognize Jesus was the Messiah, do not eat the egg and shank bone because they know Jesus fulfilled all the sacrifices necessary and nothing else is required. Now, as we dip the parsley in the salt water and partake of the bitter herbs, we remember the bitterness of our own sin and our own betrayals to our Lord. We taste the cheroseth and remember the beauty and the sweetness of our freedom in Christ. We behold the unleavened bread and our thoughts turn towards the bread of life, who, like the matzah, was pierced for our transgressions and through whose stripes we are healed. We marvel at the unity and we rejoice in the resurrection of the afikoman. Now, there's one other aspect of this that I would like to address that's specifically meaningful to me. In Israeli culture, if a man, a good Jewish boy, wanted to marry a nice Jewish girl, he would go get permission from her father. And when he went to this meeting, he would take a skin of new wine, a covenant or a contract, a covenant, and money for a dowry, or the bride price. Now, the groom paid the bride price to the father. This is not like the medieval practice of paying someone to take your daughter. It was a payment for thanking the father for raising such a godly young woman. So if the agreement on the dowry price was reached, the daughter would be called in. And the young, expectant, hopeful groom would pour a glass of wine and set it before her. Now, if she wanted to marry him, she would take of the cup and she would drink. But if she had no interest in him, she would get up and she would leave the table with the cup untouched. This is very much a picture of what communion and the Last Supper is for us. Jesus came to his beloved with the new covenant paid for with his own blood. He poured the cup and asked them to be his. I personally think of this every time I take communion. So as you take communion, as Easter comes, renew your betrothal to your eternal bridegroom. Relive the excitement of your salvation and rest assured that he is preparing a beautiful place for his bride. If you do not yet know him, if you are not yet his, he places the cup before you. Will you accept? And if you have accepted him, will you follow him well, even through the dark valleys of suffering? Now, there's one other thing I feel that I would be remiss if I did not discuss. In the 10th plague, there were many people who did die in the 10th plague, because it didn't matter how many lambs were sacrificed in the land of Egypt. If the blood was not properly, okay, I'm going to have a little tape problem. Okay. If the blood was not properly applied to the door and the lintel, then when the angel came through, he was the angel of wrath, and the death of the firstborn would happen. How many of you, raise your hand, are a firstborn? Hope you have the blood. But I think we need to remember, as we come to Easter, that we have a heart black with sin. Jesus died on the cross. And he died. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But if the blood is not applied, if you have never accepted that gift, then your heart is still black with sin. But if you have, he makes you white as snow. And I pray, if there's anyone in this room who has not yet accepted and applied the blood of the Lamb of God, that you would do so today. Let's pray. Holy God and Father, Lord, I praise you for your sovereignty. I praise you for your grace and your mercy. I praise you that we do have a hope as we go through suffering. Lord, that none of this is a surprise to you. Even when we are caught off guard and we are shaken to the very core of us, Lord, you are sovereign and you know, and you have a plan and a purpose, and you never give us anything more than what we can handle in your strength. Lord, I also thank you for the Lamb of God. I thank you for, as we move into Resurrection Sunday and remembrance of Good Friday, Lord, and the suffering, the unjust suffering that you went through, that your son went through on our behalf, that we might be reunited with you. Lord, I pray that you would awaken in our hearts just a new commitment to our walk with you, that you will, as we take communion this weekend, as most people will in some sort of Easter service or Good Friday service, Lord, that you will put heavily on our hearts the commitment as the bride that we are making to our betrothed. And Lord, I just pray that as we go out this week, that you will not allow the busyness of life and of work and family and suffering that weighs upon our mind to distract our hearts from contemplating all that you accomplish for us, and that we can rejoice on Easter service in the remembrance that he is risen. He is risen indeed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.